We're continuing our study of the book of Exodus. And so if you turn with me to chapter 17, it's a short chapter for a change. And so if you'd stand, we will read the 17th chapter of Exodus, and an exciting chapter. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Jehovah?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile River, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will wage war against Amalek from generation to generation." You may be seated. First thing to understand as we look at this passage is we've got to understand the context. This really happened. This isn't poetry. This isn't allegory. This is historical narrative describing a situation in ancient Israel's life 3,500 years ago. Now remember what we've been talking about. Israel, led by Moses, and now his associate is Joshua, a great general, a godly man. Moses has led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, spiritual slavery, as well as political. And Pharaoh and his armies are coming after them now to destroy them. Problem is, there's the Red Sea. Where they were is about 2,000 feet deep, 10 miles wide. On this side of them over here was a rocky cliff that closed them in the front. So you got to get the picture. You really want to appreciate the work of God. Rocky cliff going on for miles closes them in the front. Red Sea over here, hundreds of miles long. And here comes Pharaoh and his army as fast as they can come behind him. What happens? Moses takes his staff. What a staff this must have been. Moses took this staff, which was a symbol of God's authority that he gave Moses. It was a symbol of God's presence, a promise that God would be with his people as he said he would be. And so God tells Moses, go over there to the Red Sea at the exact place I tell you. Lift your staff, and I'm going to cause that Red Sea to part, believe it or not. So Moses raises this staff, and miraculously, but truly and historically, God used his power to cause the Red Sea to divide so that the children of Israel walked across the bottom of the Red Sea on dry land with one wall of water on one side, one on another, and each of those walls 2,000 feet high. And the place they walked across was 10 miles wide. And I want you to go to YouTube and look up archaeology as it pertains to Moses and the Exodus. And you'll see some amazing things. The place where Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground is the only place on the whole Red Sea that they could have done it. And you can see it. I mean, you get a drone, you can see it from a drone. You go underwater with your scuba diving kit, you can see it. The underwater is this underwater bridge that goes from one side of the Red Sea to the other. And on both sides of that bridge, the Red Sea drops off drastically so that they couldn't possibly walk across any place else but that one underwater bridge. So they're safe on the other side. Pharaoh's convinced he can do it. He's God after all. He can do whatever he wants to do. So he rallies all of his troops, and they take into the Red Sea after him. Chariots, horses, spears, swords, armor. Right when they get in the middle of the Red Sea, these two gigantic walls of water crash down on them and kill Pharaoh, drown all the horses, drown the entirety of Pharaoh's army. That is not myth. Seen actual photographs, and you can see them too, of chariot wheels on that underwater bridge. I have actually seen Egyptian weapons on the bottom of the Red Sea, right where they went across. There's no real possibility that they didn't do this. So Pharaoh and all of his armies are drowned. Children of Israel are on the other side. Now they got this long trek to make. They got to march all the way across the wilderness, which is the middle of Saudi Arabia, across the Jordan River, and we're going to see Jordan River splits for them again. It's not the only time rivers split for the children of Israel. They get to the Jordan River, and God divides that river, and they go on to Canaan. Why are they going into the land of Canaan? It's full of city-states, tribal groups. They're going to Canaan for one reason, and that is Jehovah promised Abraham that he'd give that land to Abraham and his descendants. where they could live forever and where they would build and could build a Christian culture where their descendants would live and prosper for century after century. That happened, by the way. So now they're on their way to the promised land. They could be on a shorter route up in northern Saudi Arabia, straight across from Egypt into Canaan. But God didn't want them to take that shorter route. God wanted to put them through basic training for 40 years. And so he had them go the long way because there was battles they had to fight. There was discipline they had to go through. There were many things that they had to learn before they were ready to fight the wars of the Lord in Canaan to take the land that God had given them. So they crossed the Red Sea, and now they're on their way for basic training. 40 years of basic training. Any of you guys that were in the Army or the Navy, don't complain about 12 months. 40 years of basic training in the wilderness to get ready for war. They hadn't fought a war before. That's the first thing. They're going to fight all kinds of tribal groups in the wilderness and in Canaan, and they've never fought a war before. First war they ever fought. Now we're talking about 2.5 million, 3 million men, women, and children. First war they fought was with a tribal group called the Amalekites. I just love it the way liberal historians try to make the Bible look foolish and then shoot the arrows into their own breast. We've already learned on previous occasions when we were studying Genesis that Abraham was talking about the Hittites and buying property from the Hittites. And all the historians will assure you there never was a tribal group called the Hittites because they're not mentioned anywhere in any history book except in the Bible. And who wants to trust the Bible? And then somebody in the early 20th century discovers a massive 400-square-yard city in upper middle Turkey that was the capital of the Hittites. That was one of the most powerful nations on all the earth during the time that Assyria and Egypt were powerful nations in the Middle East. And now you can find out in YouTube that the Amalekites, never was such a thing as the Amalekites, that was just a literary creation so that Moses could continue his story until they found all these relics and archaeological digs having to do with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites was a powerful group. So don't worry about when people criticize the Bible and say it can't be true. They're just making fools of themselves. Because whatever the Bible says happened, happened. Everything the Bible asserts is true is true. Don't let anybody tell you any different. How do I know that? Because the Bible is the living word of Almighty God. God not only put thoughts from his mind into the minds of the writers of Scripture, but he also put words from his mind into their minds to express those thoughts. So that what you have in the Bible is God-produced thoughts in God-produced words incapable of error. Now let's talk about this war thing. I mean, we're Christians. We don't like war, right? Well, it all depends, but There's all kinds of wars in the Old Testament. I mean, it is a bloody book. From beginning to end, there's wars. All the way from Abraham, at the beginning of human history, to the end of the Old Testament, which was about 400 years before the birth of Christ. War after war after war, and they were bloody wars. And sometimes the people of God would win, and sometimes they would lose. Sometimes they would fight wars that they shouldn't have fought. Other times they fight wars because God commands them to. God commanded Israel, here's your first part of basic training. I want you to wage war on the Amalekites. And I want you to wipe them out. So there will not even be a memory left of them. We'll come back to that in a minute. So what were all these wars about? Bear in mind that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And he can treat his enemies or those who mistreat his children in any just way that he pleases. So you cannot criticize God for doing anything that he does and for waging war against any group. If he wages a war against a group, it's because of his justice and because of their wickedness. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. I'm glad that's Old Testament. We don't have to worry about wars and things like that. In the New Testament, everything's peace and quiet and wonderful and green pastures. The New Testament is as full as of military and war metaphor as was the Old Testament. You ever heard of Christian armor? In Ephesians 6, Paul commands the church, dress in a Christian armor. You got wars to fight. Defensive wars, offensive wars. You need some kind of shield to protect you and your whole body. And so he goes through all the various pieces of war. What does he call the Bible? The sword of the Spirit. What comes out of Jesus' mouth as he leads his army out of the battlefield after having gotten the blood of his enemies all over his garments? What did they say come out of his mouth? A sword. What did Paul say? We got babies everywhere, you know. Everywhere we got babies. What did Paul say? Paul said that a good soldier will suffer persecution. And he's talking about Christians. So all through the New Testament and Old Testament, there are these war metaphors. And it is because Christians are really involved in a war. There are people out there in this planet that are determined to destroy Christianity and everything Christianity stands for. Because there's also Satan and his demons who particularly are interested in destroying everything Jesus stands for. And you got to know how to involve yourself in this war. You don't want to be caught fighting the wrong war. You don't want to be caught fighting the wrong people. You got to know how to fight this war, these wars of the Lord. And so that's why God has said to the Hebrews, get ready, you got 40 years of basic training, so let's start with the Amalekites, the hardest one first. So they've been going, and there's two things as they go through the wilderness that God uses to prepare them for life in the promised land: conflict and comfort. Remember those two words. Life on this planet for Christians always involves conflict and comfort. That God's going to put you through hard times. He's going to test you to see whether you'll serve Him when it's hard to serve Him. To see if you'll believe His promises when it's hard to believe His promises. So God will put things in your life that will make it hard for you. And then He'll comfort you. And then there'll be some kind of conflict that you'll have to fight. Notice the interesting situation in the first part of the 17th chapter of Exodus. At Rephidim, God's testing them. God's testing them to see, will they still obey me and still trust me when it's hard to? When everything around them seems to be in opposition to everything I've promised and everything I've commanded. So notice the first test before we get to the Amalekites. The first test. Congregation of the sons of Israel were journeying in stages through the wilderness. That's a desert. And God's leading them by direct command. Moses is His mouthpiece, and Aaron is Moses' mouthpiece. God tells Moses what to say to Israel, and then Aaron translated because Moses has some speech impediment. So they are camped at various stages as they go through the wilderness. And they come to Rephidim. And notice in the last part of Rephidim, there was no water. Now to say there's no water when you're in the desert is a big thing. 2.5 million to 3 million men, women, and children, animals, no water to drink. Again, this isn't the first time. God's not being mean. He's not mistreating them. He's testing them. If you're not able to trust me and obey me when it's hard to do that, then you're not going to get anywhere in the wars of the Lord. He's saying that to you as well. And so the people in verse 2 quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now remember, quarreling with Moses is a big deal. Why? Because Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. It's because Moses is God's man. He carries God's staff. And if you complain against Moses and how he's treating you and where he's leading you, you're quarreling against the living God. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You ought not to treat me like this. My life ought to be a smoother life to live than the one that you've given me to live. So Moses, give us water. Why do you quarrel with me, Moses said. And he saw right through them. He says in verse 2, why do you test the Lord? The Lord's testing you, that's okay. But it's the height of audacity to trust Almighty God, to test Almighty God. To say, God, you're not treating me right. You're not leading me in the right direction. If I'm going to serve you, I should have a little easier life going on here. So God's testing them. They're failing right off. We got two down, and I think there's about three more to go. So they're testing the Lord, which is a terrible sin. Don't ever test God. Don't ever claim that God's mistreating you. or then God's not treating you like he ought to be treating you. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses, God's mouthpiece. They say, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? What kind of God are you? Don't you dare ever say such a thing to the living God. So Moses, in verse 4, cried out to the Lord. I mean, Moses is a real man of prayer. He's always praying. He's always crying out to the Lord. Because 3 million grumbling people is a great burden on his back. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what in the world am I going to do with these people? And they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'd love to see that staff, wouldn't you? Every time something dramatic happened in Moses' life, he was raising this staff of God. This time several months ago to turn the Nile into blood, Nile River into blood, raises the staff of God and the Nile River and all the rivers throughout Egypt turn blood. Time to cross the Red Sea or Pharaoh's army is going to kill you. Raises that staff and the Red Sea parts. God says, Moses, go get the staff. It's called the staff of God. There was nothing magical about it whatsoever. It was just the simple symbol and promise that God was with Moses. And that God was going to take care of the people of God. In verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock. Now notice every word. This is so wonderful. I've seen photographs of this place. It really happened. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai. And you shall strike the rock with that staff, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I've seen that rock. I've seen all kinds of photographs of it from every which way, by drones, standing in front of it, behind it, beside it. If you go to the valley or the canyon of Rephidim, which is a remote canyon, and it's got to be a pretty good-sized canyon if there's going to be a war here between 3 million Israelites and several thousand Amalekites. So there is this great big canyon. You can see it, nothing secret about it. And there's Mount Sinai off of the future, in the distance, highest peak. The top of Mount Sinai is black. It's burned. You can scratch the surface of the stones on Mount Sinai and see underneath the black, charred stones, regular stones. Why would it be black? Be charred. Because the fire of God fell upon that mountain. And right below Mount Sinai is this gigantic rock that you couldn't get in the first part of this room. It's higher than this ceiling. It's about as wide as from that window to over here. It's shaped like this, great big. I don't know how many feet wide, how many feet tall. With a crack in it. Obvious crack right down the middle of this big rock. And right beneath that rock is all kinds of evidences of water erosion in the desert, of water erosion and rivulets as if water had flown out of the bottom of that rock, which it had. So there's that rock that Moses was told to strike and caused water to come out of. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at this last week for another reason. We'll look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moses is saying to the New Testament church, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that is, the glory cloud, the miraculous visible evidence of the presence of God, and all passed through the sea, that is, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, manna, quail, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, was that rock Christ, really, literally? That rock that Moses struck, it says here, "And the rock was Christ. Followed them throughout the desert." Was that rock literally Jesus Christ? No, it was not. Figuratively, it represented him. Just like in the New Testament, Jesus said, "This cup is my blood." It wasn't literally his blood, but it was symbolically his blood. It stood for his blood. And so here God is telling us that even in the Old Testament, before the birth of Jesus, God was still taking care of his people through Jesus. Not through a literal Jesus in a rock, but through a rock that symbolized him. And so what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 10 is as Jesus took care of the Hebrew people in the midst of their basic training. Jesus. That's the important thing for you to remember too in this life. You'll have conflicts. You'll have wars to fight. Jesus is the great warrior, with the blood of his enemies splattered all over his chest, and the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. Whenever you have needs in this life, thirsty in a wilderness, Jesus will be there to comfort you. When you need somebody to help fight for you and to get you through the battle alive, you've got Jesus. That is not a metaphor. That's a true statement. You must be willing, as you fight the conflicts in this life and go through the trials and the testings, it's important to know that Jesus Christ is there watching you, helping you. "I am the good shepherd. You shall not want." Don't worry about anything. Let's go on. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." That's an amazing statement for me. All the things that God did for them, causing water to come out of a rock, splitting the Red Sea, drowning Pharaoh, having manna and quail fall out of the sky, and all the other things that he did that were so miraculous. He had to kill most of them. Because most of them did not please him. Do you have any problems with that? I don't. I mean, it's hard. The Bible says that Jesus came to earth to bring the goodwill of God with him upon all those upon whom was bestowed God's good favor. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. And he hardens whom he will. And here you see God displaying his justice upon his enemies and displaying his mercy upon his children. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Learn things from the Israelites. Don't let the same drives and lusts that motivated them motivated you. Don't put thirst and satisfaction above everything else so that if God's not treating you like you think you deserve, you're going to grumble against him. These things are here for your benefit. God told you all these stories so that you would know who God is. And so you would be prepared for the battle. Verse 7. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now let us act, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 members of the church fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord and test him as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example for us. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I read all that last week, and I read it again, but I read it again to get to verse 13, because we didn't read verse 13 last week. No temptation, that is no trial. No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You're going to have a lot of trials in this life, a lot of testings, going through a lot of difficult situations. Whatever you've experienced in your life that hurts, whatever trial or testing you've gone through in your life, countless thousands of other people have experienced the same trials and gone through the same hurts. You don't stand there all by yourself. And God is faithful. Read that verse just to get to those words. Every trial and temptation you experience in life, nothing's common, nothing's unusual. Thousands of people have gone through it. They face the same things. They've learned from it. They've grown from them. They've been hurt by them. But God's been with them because God is faithful. God will never let you down. God will never mistreat you. I was in a preaching in a dilapidated building, movie house, in Decatur, Georgia, when I was in seminary. preaching to a very poverty-stricken group of people. The reason it was a movie theater, is so they could make it look like a church. So in the inside, on every wall, they had pictures of Charlton Heston as Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and that made it look a little more religious, a little more spiritual. And I was preaching. Just a small group of people there. But preacher got up to say a few words. She was the housemaid of a friend of mine. She was also the preacher. She said one of the wisest things any preacher's ever said, and I don't even believe in women preachers. She said, God is too smart to make mistakes and too good to do wrong. And that's what Paul's saying right here. God's never made a mistake in your life. God's never done you wrong. God's never put you in a situation that was too heavy for you to bear. God's faithful. He's relentlessly faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear as you depend upon Him. But with that trial and temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. I counsel people. That's usually one of the first things I get to is that verse. Let me tell you some things right off. I'm saying this to the person needing counseling. Going through a hard time in your life, so have thousands of other people. Thousands of other people have faced the exact same thing you're facing. God will never bring upon your life some trial or burden that's too heavy for you to bear in His strength. And with every trial and temptation, God provides a way of escape. There's always in the Bible a way, if you obey it, you can escape the consequences of that trial. How do I know that? God is faithful. How do I know God is faithful? Moses had a flag. That's how I know. Right in the midst of this battle with the Amalekites, Moses had a flag. You remember what the flag said? Turn back to our text in Exodus. Moses, God provided water, struck the rock, satisfied the needs of the Israelite people. Verse 8, then they have their first war. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to his lieutenant general, Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Get the picture. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Moses and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I've seen that stone. I read all that to tell you. We're talking about history here. I've seen a photograph of this gigantic valley of Rephidim, where at one time there was a war fought between millions of Israelites and countless thousands, at least, of Amalekites. And in the middle of that gigantic plain, Moses said, I'm going to stand there or sit if I have to, and I'm going to raise the staff of God. And as long as I have that staff raised, we win. I lower the staff, Amalekites win. So it had to be in a situation where everybody on both sides could see what Moses was doing. And right in the middle of this massive canyon, with Mount Sinai over here in the distance, there is a small hill of rocks. Not too big. But if you stand on that hill of rocks and you raise your hand, everybody's going to see it. And so he said, when my hand's raised, we win. Nothing magical about my hands. I'm just a representative of God. That's all I am. When I get tired and lower my hands, we lose. Remember, Moses was over 80 years old. Moses was about 83 years old. And he'd been walking through the wilderness. He said, if my hand, old hands get weary, I sure want you and her to hold them up. Because if I can't keep my hands up, we lose. So faithful Joshua and faithful her stand by Moses. They saw Moses' hands start to droop. They'd hold them up. And the Israelites would win. Something magical about the staff. And ultimately, the Israelites carried the day. Ultimately, the Israelites won the war. The most powerful thing in that battlefield was not Moses. It wasn't Joshua and all his swords. It wasn't the 3 million people, 600,000 of whom were men, fighting men. The most important thing on that battlefield that day was a stick, a wooden staff. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's a staff and a rod. Those are instruments shepherds take with them to protect their sheep. The rod is a big ball bat so they can beat off wolves. Staff is a long stick with a crook in the neck so it could pull in sheep that were wandering off. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death in Rephidim, a rod and thy staff protect me. And I can safely and securely eat a good meal in the presence of my enemies, even if they're Amalekites, because your grace and mercy are with me wherever I go. Remember what Stonewall Jackson said? Confederate general in the Civil War. That I feel as secure in the middle of the battlefield as I do at home in my bed. I still haven't got to the point I want to make. Verse 13, But I want to tell you why I know that God is always faithful. Because of a flag that Moses had. Verse 13 in Exodus 17. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. Now, this is the first time we have heard about God telling somebody to write something in a book. And that's one of the most fascinating themes in the Old Testament, particularly in Joshua. God tells these people, I want you to write up a book. And then you see this book grow. And it gets bigger. And the various activities of God in defense of his people and in support of his people are in this book. Reckon you've ever seen that book before? You got one in your hand. Because you see the growth and development of the Bible in verses like that. So, God told Moses to write everything about this war in a book, recite it to Joshua. Now notice what he wants him to write. But I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Why is God so mad at Amalek? And he says, Joshua, I want you to write a book about how severely and completely we annihilated the Amalekites in Rephidim. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Why was God so mad at the Amalekites? Thought God was a God of love. All right. 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 17. This is God talking. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And do not forget. God says, I'm not going to forget what he did to the old and the weak and the straggling and the struggling of my people. And so God's justice demanded him to treat the Amalekites as severely in justice as the Amalekites treated Israel. Because you see, the heinousness of a crime determines the severity of the punishment. Punishment must always fit the crime. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. That's Hebrew. He built an altar. It was a standard, actually. He put that standard in that altar and named that standard Jehovah Nissi. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. You know what Amalek means? Jehovah Nissi means? It means my victory banner. I'm going to put a victory banner. I'm going to put a flag, a flag. I'm going to put a staff right here on this altar so everybody can see The only reason we won this battle today is because Jehovah is my victory banner. And you know, it's amazing when you study the history of Israel how many times flags and banners and insignias like that, the role they play. I mean, if you were to go to one of their activities or worship services, there would be flags and banners flying everywhere. Every one of the 12 tribes had its own flag. They would fly flags and banners to commemorate any victory we won, in war. And there was just all kinds of flags and banners celebrating God's victory. Jehovah Nissi, God is my victory banner. Why? Because God is faithful. He will not let us lose if we're being faithful to Him. God is our faithful God, and because He is our faithful God, even though we're weak and fallen, He always gives us the victory. He is our victory banner. Now, this whole idea of flags and staffs and insignias and banners and shaped the theology of the Old Testament. I want us now just to go through some texts to see how often there are references to these victory banners of Jehovah, that the writers of Scripture are always attributing victory to their wars, not to themselves, not to the force of their hands, not to their skill in war, but to the faithfulness of Jehovah. Look at Psalm 20. Psalm 20, there's something particular here I want you to see. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob, Jehovah Nissi, set your security on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I love that, because what it's saying in context is, I don't want you to wait until at the end of the war to raise our victory banners, declaring to the world that God is faithful and we've won. As soon as you enter the battlefield, I want you to raise your victory banners. As soon as you enter the field, don't wait until the battle's over. The second you step out on that field, you let everybody know that you're confident in the victory that God's going to give you because of His name. What's His name? Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my victory banner. Turn to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, verse 1, God's angry at them now here because they are not being faithful to the Lord. O God, Thou hast rejected us, Thou hast broken us, Thou hast been angry, O restore us. Thou hast made the land quake, Thou hast split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. Thou hast made Thy people experience hardship. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Thou hast given a banner to those who fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. We may have rough times. We may have to go into the battle when we're weak because we've sinned. We've not been as faithful as we should be. We've been unfaithful. We may have to go into battle as very, very weak people. But even then, carry your banner. with Jehovah Nissi on it. That it may be displayed because of the wrath of the truth. We want you to go into battle, even if you're weak, even if you don't see how in the world you can win this battle and overcome your enemies, because Jehovah is faithful. See what it says in verse 4? Thou hast given a banner to those who fear thee, that it, that banner with God's name on it, may be displayed because of the truth. See the next word there, Selah. When you read the Psalms, you're not supposed to say that word. The word Selah is addressed to the choir leader. And it's not to be read. You see the word Selah in a psalm, Mr. Choir Director. Your guys that beat the drums and clash the cymbals, they know to do it then. That's the time to clash the cymbals, beat the drums, pause and think. This is the most important thing I'm going to say in this psalm, so don't distract from it at all. Raise your victory banner, because you know you're going to win this thing no matter how weak you are, in order to display the truth, which in Hebrew means faithfulness. So that you can display the faithfulness of God. Spurgeon said something pretty cute. He says, banners are to be not to be locked up in a pretty box. They're not to be set over in the corner. Banners are for the breeze, he said. Banners are for the sun. They are to be displayed so that everybody on both sides can see. What is the source of victory for the people of God? God's faithfulness to them. Let's look at one more. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. It's a messianic prophecy. It's about Jesus several hundred years before he came, and who the Messiah is going to be, and what he's going to do, and what the effects of his presence on earth will mean. Now let's look at it. It's wonderful. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. Then a shoot, a sprout, will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father. And a branch from the roots will bear fruit. So here once was a great and gigantic tree of David's dynasty. Through the years, it got cut down. Some of it went to Assyria, some of it went to Babylon. Then one day, in the stump of that big tree, all was left was a stump, a little sprout started growing. That little sprout was born in a manger. But he grew to be a great tree. Verse 2. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he, that is this sprout, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth, just like Moses struck the rock. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. How is the Messiah going to destroy his enemies, the Amalekites of history? By the word and the rod that came out of his mouth. That's how powerful that word is. And then what happens when the Messiah comes and is baptized with the Holy Spirit and speaks his word through the church to a fallen world? What happens then to the world? 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will he lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. There will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Once the word of God is felt in the life of this planet and invades history and starts blessing God's people and destroying God's enemy, everything about life on this planet is going to change. Wolf's going to lie down with a lamb. Leopard's going to lie down with a kid goat. Calf and a young lion are going to play together. A little boy is going to play with copperheads, rattlesnakes. The lion's going to eat straw like the ox. What has to happen before all those things take place? What has to happen before a lion will eat straw with an ox? What has to happen before a wolf will lie down with a lamb in peace and the lamb not be in danger? What has to happen before a little boy can play on a hole of copperheads and he not be in any danger? The character of the lions and the leopards and the snakes all have to change. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God changes the character of the aggressive. And notice what happens as a result of Jesus coming 2,000 years ago. In that last verse there, what is it, verse 9? They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Anybody in here know any seas that are not covered with water? Just like every sea is going to be covered with water because of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking his word through the preachers of God, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Verse 10. Then it will come about on that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. There's coming a day when Christ comes. He's not only the sprout from Jesse, he's also the root of Jesse. That when Jesus Christ comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to speak that word into the nations of this world, and the world becomes full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and people's characters change, and what's going to happen is the nations of the world are going to resort to Jesus Christ for leadership for counsel, for direction, and he will stand as a signal, as a victory banner for the peoples of the world. And his resting place, his residence, will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. What does that mean? Recover the second time with his hand. The first time was when he recovered his people from Egypt. The second time is when he recovers his people from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. The remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, a victory banner. And he will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that's what happened today. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people unto me. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Jesus is lifted up every time his word is preached. Jesus is lifted up every time you bear witness to him in your life. As you do that, more and more nations of this world are going to leave their paganism and their unbelief. Islam is going to lay down its star and moon. Communism is going to lay down its sickle. And they're going to take up the sword of the Spirit. Quit fighting us. Come and join our army and help us in the war of the Lord. Believe that? Take faith to believe it. You say the Amalekites are gone. They're not here anymore. Israel fought them several times, whipped them most of those times. So, where are the Amalekites for us to fight? God says, I want you to fight them from generation to generation until their memory's gone, until there's not a trace of them left. It means they're still here. So, where are these Amalekites? This is not a genocidal question. It is not a question of destroying some races and leaving others alone. The question is, how do we destroy the spirit that dominated the Amalekites that caused them to be such a terrible enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a lot of things. First thing is how you deal with terrorists, real bona fide terrorists. What is the solution to real, bloody, bona fide, non-figurative terrorism in this world? Israel must destroy Hamas. Palestinians. There shouldn't be any war raged against the Palestinians as a people. Only against terrorists. So when terrorists, for instance, invade our country by whatever direction they come, southern border, however they come, we must so oppose terrorism that as a actually killing machine. Those terrorists must be so destroyed that they'll never bother anybody again. But it's odds are you're not going to see a real terrorist to shoot at him. So do you have any Amalekites to fight? Philosophical, spiritual Amalekites that you and your children have to fight every day. Let me finish with this one quote by R.J. Rushdoony. In his essay on Amalekites and terrorism, in his book, Institutes of Biblical Law, he said this. Here are some of the ways that Amalekites in our society, is people who are terrorists, the purpose of terrorism is evolution, is revolution. The reason for terrorism is to destroy and dismantle one way of life in order to create another. Understand that. Terrorism is not just people who enjoy murder. A terrorist is somebody who is a revolutionary. And he commits acts of terrorism, whether it's with a gun or whether it's with a book. He commits acts of terrorism to destroy the world that you know. But Rushdoony says, here are some positive ways the Amalekites in our society must be dealt with. The education which breeds Amalekites must be replaced with Christian education. Churches, which are congregations of Amalek, must be replaced with Christian churches who believe, teach, and apply the whole Word of God. The state must become Christian and apply biblical law to every area of life. It must enforce the full measure of God's law. The permissive family must give way to the Christian family. Only so can Amalek be destroyed. Terrorism is a real thing. Terrorism isn't just fought with metal weapons. What motivates an Amalekite? He hates God, our God. Why is God so vicious in his assaults against the Amalekites, the terrorists? He hates terrorists. Can't take a neutral position. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Want to stand with Moses and Joshua and fight the Amalekites as long as you can? Trusting in God's victory and God's faithfulness to win the thing? Or are you going to stand with the Amalekites against the living God? Only two choices you have. Go back this afternoon and read Exodus 17 again. Lord, we do love you, and we rest our future in your hands. We know you are faithful. So whether we're in our beds, or whether we're in the battlefield, we know we are safe. And so before we even enter the battle, raise our ensigns, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is our victory banner. Help us never to doubt that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.